Okay, good morning everybody. This is our fourth class going through the book of Shemos, the book of Exodus, from exile to redemption. We are still in the first parsha. I can take the liberty of taking more time on the first parsha because when we come to the end parshas, the last four or five can be done relatively quicker. So, but this is the foundation, so we're trying to really get the foundations really clear. And we were going through So we've gone through a number of themes so far. So far, I believe three themes. We overviewed the first class. We overviewed the entire book of Shemos and showed how the holidays fit into that. Second week, we discussed how assimilation and anti-Semitism fit in. And last week, we talked about the four expressions of redemption, the four exiles, what the Jews had to go through in the four harsh decrees, and how this would be teaching us how to deal in the future. Future exiles that we have. Just want to finish up some ideas of the Parsha, and then we will move on to the next two Parshas, which is Parshas Va'era and Bo, which will be the fulfillments of the other expressions of redemption. Just briefly, we are told that we're introduced to Moshe Rabbeinu, and Moshe Rabbeinu is born under difficult circumstances. The Paro was informed by his astrologers that the savior of the Jewish people is going to be born very soon, and they didn't know who it was going to be, and therefore there was a decree to throw all the males into the Nile River and have them be killed. Moshe Rabbeinu, a good date to remember on you're looking at dates. He was born on the seventh day of Adar. He's born on the seventh day of Adar. Zion Adar is an important Jewish date on the calendar because we know he lived exactly 120 years and he died on Zion Adar. So if he was born on Zion Adar, then his bris comes out on the same day of the calendar as what holiday?
Purim.
If you're born on Zion Adar, you have your bris on the 14th of Adar, which is the holiday of Purim. So that's a good thing to remember. Just on a personal level, my father, Olav Shalom, was born on Zion Adar, and his name was Moshe as well. So maybe that's why they called him Moshe. I don't know. but he didn't pass away on Zion Adar, but he was born on Zion Adar. We're introduced to some very important characters in this Parsha. We're introduced to Moshe's parents. And these are names that you should know and be familiar with. Moshe's father was Amram. His mother was Yocheved. He was a miracle child. Yocheved was quite old, was quite advanced, well into her hundreds when she gave birth to her children. Yocheved was the one who was born as the Jews were entering Egypt in Yaakov's time. When Yaakov went down, we say there were 70 souls that came down. If you look in the Torah, they only write 69. So where is the 70th? It was Yocheved who was born just as they entered Egypt. She was born right then. And that's always a good number to remember. Why? I'm not going to spend a lot of time on numbers, but we know that when Yaakov went down, from when he went down till the Jews went out was 210 years. 210 years. Yocheved was born when she came down, right? And we know that Moshe Rabbeinu was 80 years old when he took the Jewish people out.
Right.
So if it's 210 years and he's the last 80, then he's born after his mother was there 130 years. So simple math tells you there were some great miracles going on, that Yocheved at 130 finally has her third child, although the other two children came very late as well. It came when
Aaron was
only a few years older, 3 and 7 years older were Miriam and Aaron. So she had all her children. So that itself is an incredible thing, to think that this lady is 120 years old and she doesn't have any kids. It was a big deal with Sarah when she had a kid at 90 named Yitzchak. So again, so the Redeemer of the Jewish people came in the most miraculous way. The most miraculous, the most unexpected and most miraculous way.
Was her husband as old as her?
Certainly. Amram was also an older fellow. And the Jewish people were going through tremendous, tremendous hardships, unbelievable hardships that they were going through. And, of course, we know that And we discussed a little bit, I think, in the first class, I'm trying to remember, we discussed how, you know, God made the suffering in an unusual way, in an unexpected way, and how the redemption came in an unexpected way. Okay, so Moshe grows up, and he is forced, he shows his care and concern for his brothers. The Torah only tells us two brief stories about Moshe Rabbeinu as he grows up. Two brief stories. One story, he goes out and he sees an Egyptian smashing and trying to kill a Jewish slave. Moshe looks around, doesn't see anybody, takes the law into his own hand. He strikes down the Egyptian and kills him.
Still worries me, Rabbi. How did he know that he was Jewish? How did he know?
Okay, how did he know he was Jewish? He knew he was Jewish because, remember, when he was little, no one... He would not nurse from any of the Egyptian wet nurses.
Right.
So Miriam, who was around the area, said, listen, I'll find you a Jewish wet nurse, which was Moshe's mother. Right. So he was raised by his parents, first couple of years. Right. And so he was told that he was a Jew. Uh-huh. And his mother, and Bisya, the daughter of Paro, as we said, she converted to Yiddishkeit. It was no coincidence that when Moshe's in the basket in the Nile River, that at that precise moment, Bisya goes to convert to Yiddishkeit and go to the mikvah into the water of the river, the Nile River. So she had a very strong Jewish feeling. So I'm sure she also encouraged Moshe to maintain his identity. So he knew all about that. So we have the first story where Moshe strikes down this Jew, this Egyptian, and kills him. The next day, he finds two Jewish men arguing and fighting with each other. Moshe tries to break it up. And the one of them says to him, who are you to tell us what to do? Who made you a big shot over here? Now, who is the guy who said that to him?
The troublemakers.
The one who he saved his life the day before. The two big troublemakers in Moshe's life we were introduced to early on is Dasan and Aviram.
Yeah, Dasan.
You know, just like what the Joker is to Batman, that's what Dasan and Aviram were to Moshe and Aaron. And you should always remember this throughout the book. You know, we are introduced very early to two Jews who are fighting with each other. And one guy's right at him, and Moshe says, Russia, why are you hitting the guy? And these guys, one of them was the one that Moshe saved his life the day before. Saved his life the day before. So, it's good to know, remember a concept we've said many times before, and we will see throughout the book of Shmos, God is very kind to Dasan and Aviram. He's very kind to Dasan and Aviram. They are rotten creeps. Really terrible guys, we'll see. They're the nemesis of Moshe Rabbeinu. And still God gives them all kinds of benefits and blessings and support till the end, till we get to Parshas Korach, where it ends.
Didn't it say in the Midrash they were tzaddikim?
So that's a good question. Doesn't it say in the Midrash they were tzaddikim? So on the one hand, yes. On the one hand, no. In other words, they were Jewish leaders in Egypt. Remember, the Egyptians needed Jews to enforce their laws.
Right.
And they would want these Jewish, there would be Jewish taskmasters as well. There were Jewish taskmasters, just like no different in the Holocaust with kapos. Now, the difference between the kapos and the Jewish taskmasters were the following. How do you get a kapo to do his work properly? You threaten him. You say, listen, if you want to have it better than the others, you make sure that the others are working really hard, and we'll be a little better for you. So that's the same thing was in Egypt. However, the Jewish taskmasters, who would eventually become the princes of the tribes, they didn't act inhumanely to their fellow Jews, and they got the whip and the lash instead. And that's Dasan Aviram. Dasan Aviram were those kinds of people. Now, I don't want to get into all the details, but so they were very protective of the Jewish people. They were protective. They wanted to ensure that they'd be fine. And they looked at Moshe as a threat to this protection. Moshe, you know, in other words, sometimes when you're in a slave state of mind, a lot of times the status quo is better than change. And they figure, listen, we're managing. Comes along Moshe, and all of a sudden he's stoking the coals. He's a little uppity here. He's coming in, goes and kills an Egyptian taskmaster. What are the Egyptians going to say about this? What's going to happen? You know, we don't want a guy doing this kinds of stuff. And after all, he was raised in the palace, so they always kind of doubted Moshe's sincerity. And then when they started fighting with each other, Moshe's telling what to, you gotta imagine, these guys were suffering with the Jews for many years. They were the taskmasters, and they were taking the brunt of the suffering, during this time. Moshe, what's he been doing for the last, 20 years or so? He's been living in the palace, living the good life. Right? Now he's gonna come down, and he's gonna tell the people on the ground how to deal with things. So they looked at him suspiciously. Look at him suspiciously. We will see as we go through the history of this event and these people that although they were righteous and although they did a lot of good things, but they always had trouble accepting Moshe and Aaron as the leaders. They always had trouble. They always were suspicious of their motives. And therefore they always gave them trouble. Now the rabbis comment and they say, but why did God have to give Moshe such trouble from these two guys? And this is an age-old question that every rabbi asks in every kehillah he has. I don't think there is one kehillah in the world where you don't have a couple people in the shul that their life's mission is to destroy and make the rabbi unhappy. Most of people are very nice. 99% of people are nice people, respectful people, and that is the majority of Jews. They know how to be respectful. But it will always be, it always was, will always be until the Mashiach comes, that a rabbi, doesn't matter who you are, where you are, if you have a big shul, a small shul, there will always have to be one or two Dasan and Avirams in every shul.
Keep the balance.
Why? And it is always that way. It's always been. All the time I've been in this shul, 99% of people are fine. There's always one or two who are there just to make your life miserable. Mm-hmm. And more than that, and to undo the work you're doing.
Sure.
So now why is that so? So the rabbis comment, Moshe and Aaron were unbelievable powerhouses. Moshe, was the epitome of the Mida of Netzach, of victory and continuity and dedication and consistency. It was unbelievable. There was no prophet like Moshe ever. Mm. So you have on one hand prophecy, a teacher, the best teacher in the world. Unbelievable. Aaron, on the other hand, was hod, was humility, and he was the great peacekeeper. He was the emotion, one with the high emotional IQ, emotional quotient. And he could make peace between people. The two of them together were a dynamic duo. And with the two of them, the Jewish people would almost have no free will choice. These are your role models? Has to be. They're going to follow them. Because they're the best people you could be. So what does God have to do to create a balance? There's always got to be free will choice. There has to be a free will choice. There's got to be another attractive option available. So comes along Dasan and Aviram, who were people who were moser nefesh for the Jewish people. They did dedicate themselves to the Jewish people. And they cared a lot about the Jewish people. And they may have done more for the Jewish people in the earlier years than Moshe did. And they had a following and supporters and people who cared for them. So God has to create the situation in a way that they don't like Moshe and Aaron. And that they become the antithesis of Moshe and Aaron. And they denigrate them and they put them down and they're always talking against them. Mm-hmm. And now the people have a choice. Do we listen to Moshe and Aaron? Do we listen to none of them? Do we listen to... What I say, I always mix the names up. Dasan Aviram, none of you, always. Dasan Aviram. We're going to listen to them. And they're always there whenever there's crisis being the devil's advocate. Always saying, better we should have been in Egypt. Like they're always there. Why? So people have a free will choice. you'll see throughout this book, they always pop in and out at the worst times. You know, Moshe Rabbeinu comes to Paro, right? And so now what happens? So now they see, you killed one of the Egyptian taskmaster. You know, we can get in big trouble from that. And what happens? They told Paro about it. They told Paro about it. Look what your adopted grandson is doing over here. He's messing up the equilibrium over here. He's creating this. He's one of these upstarts, one of these radicals. He's going to overthrow the place. So we have one Jew doing in another Jew.
Sounds familiar.
So Paro says this is a big problem. This is a big problem. So Paro judged that Moshe should be executed. Should be executed by decapitation. Decapitation. It's all in the Medrash. So what happens? The guy comes, they're ready to decapitate him. God turns Moshe's neck into marble. The sword breaks, it bounces back and kills the executioner. Moshe flees, runs, leaves the country, and goes into exile to a place called Cush, that he stays there for over 40 years. There's a whole other story to Moshe Rabbeinu that we're not aware of at all in the Torah. I mean, don't you think about it. There's something missing over here in the years, just in the simple years of the story. Moshe Rabbeinu was born in the beginning of the book of Shmos. The Jews don't leave until he's 80. There's a lot of years going on in between. So he was a little baby. He grew up. The young man grew up. Okay, so how old is he? 20? Whatever.
Young so he fellow. Was 40 when what? He had to...
Hold on. So now, and then what happens? And then all of a sudden, the next thing you know, he's in Midian. He's in Midian tending the sheep. And then God says, I want you to go and lead the Jewish people. Right? So, and then when he takes about their 80, so it's about 60 years going on. Like, what happened?
So he was 40 years in Midian.
So, the Midrash tells us that he goes to a place called Cush. A place called Cush, a country called Cush. He escapes there, and over there, who happens to be in Cush, but none other than our wicked fellow Bilam, who is trying to overthrow the king of Cush. And what does Moshe do? He helps this fellow, the king. He's loyal to the king that he's not overthrown. He's a loyal person to the king of Cush. The king of Cush eventually dies, and they make him the king of Cush. It's a whole story that goes on. And he's there for 40 years. Okay, we don't know all the details, but there's a whole lifetime of Moshe doing all other kinds of things, not with Jews, with all other people. And then from there, he finds his way to Midian. He finds his way to Midian, and he meets that the daughters of Yisro are being attacked by some people, and Moshe saves their life. Moshe saves their lives. Now again, the Midrash fills in some important gaps. You gotta remember, when Moshe left, I'm sure there was a bounty on his head. And Paro's probably looking all over for this guy. And everyone was aware of this. And Yisro, remember, was an advisor of Paro. He ran away in protest, but not right away. He didn't run away in protest right away. But now he's in Midian. After Moshe saves the daughters, what does Yisro do? The Midrash says, he throws him in a pit. He says, you know, Paro, he's an enemy of Paro. I can't be harboring a criminal. He throws him in a pit to die from starvation. And he leaves him there. Forgets all about him. Moshe's in this pit for 10 years.
10 years?
10 years.
So how did he survive? I mean, what did
he survive?
How did he survive?
So one of Yisro's daughters, who sensed the injustice, every night would lower down food from D. After 10 years, Yisro finds out that he's still alive. He has a change of heart. Again, you notice all great Jewish leaders go through a tremendous period of isolation and suffering. Avram had to hide in a cave for 10 or 12 years, I forget exactly, when he's running away from Nimrod. Yosef was in a jail for 12 years. And now we see Moshe Rabbeinu was like in a self-contained jail for so many years. So all parts of the story we don't know. We're not told about these stories. These are all the background information that makes these people the people that they become. So Moshe already is again, Michalowicz's old rule, no good deed goes unpunished. And Moshe Rabbeinu is a victim of this many, many times as he's growing up. He saves the guy from getting killed by the Egyptian. He breaks up a fight. What does he get? He gets the death penalty for that. He's got to go into exile. He helps these young maidens. The guy wants to kill him. Never seems to go right for him. Right? So that's the development of a great leader. What made Moshe the great leader is because he was a principled individual and didn't do things based on political expediency, but what was correct. What was correct. And then he spent years as a shepherd in the land of Midian. And the rabbis say, why did God pick Moshe to be the leader? Because Moshe took so much care of the sheep. Each individual sheep was important to him. If one little sheep roamed away, he would gingerly pick up the sheep and said, oh, you're probably thirsty, let me give you water. And God said, anyone who could take care of sheep so well as you can take care of my sheep, the Jewish people. And that's a very important lesson. A leader has to be able to care about every single person, who even the unimportant, quote-unquote unimportant people. And how can you tell that? By the kind of shepherd that a person is. And God said, this now I know he's ready to be the leader of the Jewish people. Fine. Well, we know the famous story. He's out in the field by the mountain in Midian. He's shepherding over there. And God appears to him with the burning bush. And Moshe goes over. He notices this bush that will not be extinguished. And Moshe says, why is this bush not extinguishing itself? And then God speaks to him and says, place you're at is holy. And then God tells him, I want you to lead the Jewish people out of Egypt. What's the symbolism of the burning bush? Why did God appear to Moshe in the burning bush? There's many, many interpretations. On a simple level, it was a bush, but it wasn't just a regular bush, it was a thorn bush. And, you know, that's not a very pleasant thing, a thorn bush. You brush against a thorn bush, it hurts yourself. And God was revealing his presence in a thorn bush to say, the Jewish people are in a low state. I feel like I'm in the same low state. I feel their pain. God didn't appear to him in a waterfall, you know, in an amazing, spectacular. It was just a little energy in a bush to show that I'm feeling their pain. But more importantly, Moshe prophesizes and doesn't realize what he's prophesying. He says, why is this bush burning and it's not consumed? What Hashem is showing to him, he's showing to him the destiny of the Jewish people. The Jewish people are the burning bush that never gets consumed. With the non-Jews look at us as a thorn in their side. That's how they look at us. We're a pain in the neck. And they try to destroy us, and they try to burn us, and they try to consume us. And that fire burns, and we're never consumed. Some of us, but the core of the Jews never is consumed. And that's what Hashem is trying to show Moshe, that we are a people that will never be destroyed. And therefore, we have a different history than the rest of history has. So, Moshe is not necessarily interested in this proposition. Hashem says, I want you to take the Jewish people out, and Moshe refuses, and this goes on for a whole week. Goes on for a whole week. Until finally Moshe agrees to go.
And they have trouble with his voice.
And
well,
one of the main concerns he has is, I don't have the abilities. Moshe had two main concerns. He says, I'm not a good orator. I have a speech impediment. And my brother's older than me. My brother's older than me. Let him be the one, not me. And he also sensed, I haven't been, you know, Aaron, his brother, was there the whole time with the Jews, suffering with them. I've been away the whole time. I just all of a sudden come in on a magic carpet, lead the people away. Doesn't seem to be the way to go. So what does Hashem answer? Hashem says, you know what? Don't worry about it. Just go. Basically. You know, God doesn't say, I'm going to make you the gifted speaker. I'm going to cure your speech impediment. God just says, you know, don't worry about it. And God, Dafka, wanted a person who was not a good speaker to be the leader of the Jews. Because people shouldn't say later, you know, he had such a great personality that he just moved people with his personality and he fooled them all. You know, like an Elmer Gantry type of personality where, you know, he's a smooth talking person and he just somehow swept the people. Hashem picked the least capable person to lead the Jews out, to know it was Hashem who's getting the Jewish people out and not Moshe Rabbeinu per se.
But didn't his speech become cured at Sinai?
So there are those who say that when he gave the Torah at Sinai, his speech changed. Why? Because now he had to teach them Torah. When you have to teach Torah, it has to be with the utmost clarity. So that's true. But the critical times of the Exodus, he stuttered, he stammered, whatever. But that's who he was. Okay, so finally, I'm skipping some of the details. So now he goes, he meets Aaron, they come to Paro. First they have to come to the Jews. And Moshe was suspicious the Jews may not be willing to listen to him. But they do, and they're happy, they're encouraged. They go to Paro, and they say, Paro, you have to let the Jewish people leave. And what's Paro's reaction? Very negative. He says to them, you guys, I've been too nice to you guys. I gave you that Shabbos years ago. You guys are lazy. You're thinking of leaving. I'm being too nice. I'm going to make the work harder. And that, we said, was that final decree that you have to make your own bricks. You're going to find your own straw. So now Moshe Rabbeinu really doesn't know what's going on. Moshe Rabbeinu's saying, and then when he leaves, you know, and of course, I don't want to see you guys. And then for the next 6 months, it's very hard. And then who does he happen to meet? Of course, Dothan and Aviram, who are critical. They see what kind of guy this is? See what kind of troublemaker he is? If he wouldn't have come, things were okay. At least we had they gave us the straw. And now this Moshe comes. He stirs the pot. And Paro didn't like it. And now things were much worse than they ever were. You know, and things were about as low as they could be at that point. And finally, Moshe says, and God says, okay, I want you to go back to Paro. And this is the one time that Moshe cracks a little bit. He says, Moshe says, God, I don't understand you. You sent me 6 months ago, and things got worse. Why did you send me? What did you send me for? Why have you done bad to the people? And I have to be the person to create that evil? So Hashem says, okay, now you're going to see what I'm going to do. And that basically is how the Parsha of Shemos ends, where things are so bad, so worse. Can you imagine? The Redeemer comes. I'm the Redeemer. Yeah, go ahead. We're behind you. And Dothan says, I don't know. No, he's the one. And he comes, and Paro just throws him out, makes it worse. They never had it as bad. And those 6 months were worse than the whole thing. And now, how's it going to be? At that point, Hashem says, okay, now that you know that you guys can't save yourselves, now I'm going to show you what it means to be saved by God. And that's how we end Parshas Shemos. Okay? Now, one other important thing before we leave, a lot of things, but I'm trying to go quickly. You should know that while Moshe was in the land of Midian, he does marry a woman whose name is Zipporah. Now, many people question this. We are told that at the age of 77, he marries Zipporah. And many people question, how could he marry a non-Jewish woman? So the answer that's given is, number one, it was before the Torah was given. So number one, you didn't have to keep the laws of the Torah yet. And number two, the answer is that she converted. She converted. And so that deals with one issue.
So he got married in Midian.
So the question, was she black or not? So the Midrashim seemed to say she was black. And but they kind of say the blackness in terms of being totally like as black is such a strong color, that's how beautiful she was. In other words, the Jewish concept of black is beautiful. Where they're saying that you know, she was black. It says she was kushit, black, but it could be like her beauty was as brilliant as black is brilliant. So there's debate if she actually was black or wasn't black. There's a discussion over there. But clearly she was a very righteous woman. And Zipporah you know, from the word tzipor, a bird is a very spiritual kind of animal. So she was understood a very special person. And they had two children,
Gershon
and Elazar, and these children, you know, never really became great leaders.
No.
And there's a whole story behind that we're not going to get into that. And that's how basically, now the thing with the burning bush, one important thing that we can't leave without talking about for a minute. When Moshe, and this is a very critical idea to internalize, that when Hashem appears to him in the bush, he tells him what the purpose of his mission is. And he says, Hashem says, I heard the cries of the Jewish people, and I was concerned for them, and I was worried about them, and I didn't forget about them, and everything that happened to them, I'm with them in their pain, and I'm going to be with them, and I'm going to help them, and all those things. But then Hashem says, but let me tell you what this Exodus is all about. And he says, this Exodus is all about that you're going to leave this place, and you are going to serve me on Mount Sinai and be servants of God. You're going to be servants of God. And this is a very important principle. That when, the quote is, when you take the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai is not in the land of Israel. It's in the Negev. It's south. It's pretty south. It could debate if it's exactly Israel or not, but it was closer to the region of Midian area. So anyway, but he says, what's the end result? You'll worship God on this mountain. The reason I'm taking you out is to be able to worship me. This is the whole reason why we're Jews. The whole Jewish people come out of the Exodus experience, and the whole Exodus experience was to worship God on this mountain. This is what it means to being a Jew. This was the first statement that God made to Moshe. Why am I bothering to do all this? I'm bothering to do all this so the Jewish people will serve me on this mountain and will continue to serve me forever.
Rabbi, why did only 20% of the Jews in Egypt leave?
Okay, Moshe? Why did only 20% leave and not more? We'll discuss that a little bit later, because we have to now discuss something that precedes that for us to appreciate what that issue is. And that brings us now to the sheet that I've given you out. And the sheet we're looking at now, we really brings us now to the next two parshios, which is Parsha Va'era and Parsha's Bo. Parsha's Va'era is basically God says to him, Va'era, I appeared to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Yaakov, but the way I appeared to them is not the way that I am going to appear to you and the Jewish people here. I appeared to them in ways that they didn't totally see my powers. The promises I made to them I did not yet totally fulfill, because they're meant to be fulfilled later. But now I'm going to reveal everything there is to reveal. Va'era, and I appeared. God now makes his appearance to the world. That's the word, Va'era. And I appeared. At this point, it didn't look like God was doing much. Now it's time to appear. And how does he appear? Of course, it's with the 10 plagues. And we're going to be now talking about the 10 plagues. There's two questions we have to ask about the 10 plagues. And we're going to do a little bit of analysis of this chart. A little bit, not a lot. But to appreciate what's going on over here. First question. Why did God have to make 10? Certainly he could have done one plague. We know Parshas Bishalach, which we're reading this week, God wipes out the Egyptians at the sea. Very simple. The Nile River was there. Very simple solution. The Jews were in Goshen. They're separate. You know, they're a different area of Egypt. All God had to do was bring a tsunami, and in one shot, woof, that's it. They're gone in one night. Finished. And the Jews are free. Isn't that an easy solution? Very simple solution. And they're done. I give it a one shot. Makas Bechoras. Boom. Kill them all. That's all. A. B, we see that the 10 plagues are divided up into two parshios. 7 of them are in Parshas Va'era, and 3 of them are in Parshas Bo. It's always a simple way to remember that. The numerical value of the word Bo is Beis Aleph.
3.
Beis is the second letter of the alphabet. Aleph is the first. 2 and 1 is 3. Va'era, the first 2 letters is Vav and Aleph. Vav is 6. Aleph is 1. That's 7. It's always easy to remember. So it seems for some reason, as God constructed the Parshios in the Torah, he says, I want 7 plagues in Parshas Va'era and 3 plagues in Parshas Bo. 3 plagues in Parshas Bo. Why is this being split up? Okay, these are the two main questions that have to be understood.
But I don't really understand the first question. The first question you said is, why could a fire just not done it in one plague?
Yeah.
But you could ask that question for anything, like why do we have to suffer for 400 years?
So we answered those questions. You can ask those questions. We answered those questions. 400 years, 100 years for every terrible generation that had to bring a tikkun to that. Remember, there are certain... Last week we laid the principle of the fours. Four is a critical number in terms of development. Kindness, control. They're key numbers here. We talked about idolatry, immorality, murder, right? Lashon hara, lack of unity. These are principles that life is based on. So there had to be corrections. You're right. Whatever there is, we always have to ask. You're right. So now God has to take us out of Egypt. Okay, so let's do it simple. Just wipe them out. You know what? We know you're powerful, God. Okay, just get them out. So that's a very important question. So there's a lot of discussion here. Also, you know, what's the nature of these 10 particular plagues? I mean, listen, if we'd ask Steven Spielberg, create a drama, you know, where there's an oppressed people and there's a mighty force who's releasing them, and we want you to give 10 incredible happenings, there's no shortage of things to think of. You know, we could have come up with different. I mean, they're very interesting, and children are very entertained by this information over here. It's very interesting. Yeah, but why blood? Why frogs? Why this? Why that? Kind of like, there has to be a rhyme and a reason to all this. So on a simple level, I have enough sheets over here. On a simple level, the rabbis tell us that everything that happened, the Egyptians, was measure for measure. There's 2 sheets here. Pass these around. Measure for measure. In other words, part of God's system. And really, we have to ask another question. I'm sorry, I have to ask one more question. Why did God have to punish the Egyptians? Just let the Jews leave. You know, the 9th plague was darkness. That's a good one. Make it dark, and the Jews leave. And they're a million miles away. I forget it. What does he have to punish them for? So what are you going to answer? I know why. Because God promised Abraham at the covenant between the parts 400 years before, he said, God says, you should know your children are going to be strangers in a foreign land, and they're going to be oppressed, and they're going to suffer, and they're going to be in slavery. And then I will judge those people and punish those people and take out the Jewish people, and they will leave with a great wealth. So the question is, so why does God have to punish them?
Yeah.
Why does he have to punish them? So there's a lot about that. There's a lot to talk about. And first we're going to give a simple answer, then we'll give a little more detailed answer, and then we'll come to the real answer. There's different levels. So the sheet that I have for you is like the real simple answer. The simple answer is God does things measure for measure. You do something wrong, so God teaches you a lesson. And the lesson is precisely in the area that you were bad. That's the area where you're going to be punished. It is morally correct, and more than that, it will teach you a lesson. So let's look at a few. We don't have to necessarily do them all. The river was turned to blood. to avenge the blood of the newborn Jewish males who were thrown into the river years earlier. You thought you could use the river to kill the Jewish people. Now that river, which is your source of life, will turn to blood. And Paro, maybe you should do tshuva for that avera that you did.
But I thought he imposed a plague before they actually put it into practice, before the Egyptians started to throw the babies into the Nile.
No.
No.
No, no, no. The plagues came later.
Came later.
Once the plagues came, there were no more sufferings for the Jewish people. So, that makes sense.
Is this measure for measure between man and man or man and God?
Both. To recall the anguished cries of the Jewish mothers as their children were taken from them and tossed into the Nile. Can you imagine the screaming that went on? God caused the rock, the raucous croaking of the frogs while the Nile spawned. In other words, you're going to hear screaming of the frogs. That croaking is going to drive you meshuggah.
But Rabbi, didn't the midwives who were doing the birth...
They ignored the order from Pharaoh. That was the midwives, but when Paro made the next decree to throw the babies in, the babies were thrown in.
Okay.
The Egyptians threw them in. The land was stricken by having its dirt turned to lice in retaliation for the hard labor which the Jews were forced to do in cultivating the fields. Just as all the people of Egypt abused the Jews and indiscriminately forced them to do all kinds of work for them, the wild beasts came and invaded all the populated areas, indiscriminately attacking all the people. And if you go through all 10 of them, you'll see that there's all kinds of reasons why God did these things, to give them an exact punishment for what they did. Right? So, that's fair. You know, we always have a sense of justice. How could God let them get away with this? And just God didn't let them get away with anything. They didn't get away with anything. They paid for everything they did. And you know what? There has to be a sense of ultimate justice in the world. And that's a very good answer on a simple level. On a simple level, it's a very good answer. On a little deeper level, why couldn't you just leave? The answer is, let's give you an analogy. Let's say you have a child of yours, and God forbid, your child is kidnapped. And the person takes your child, he takes him to India, chains his foot to the door, and makes him make Persian rugs for 5 years. Okay? You have no idea where your kid is. Finally, after 5 years, you find out where your kid is, you bring a SWAT team into India there, you go in there, you save your kid. It's amazing. It's great. How's the kid feel?
Did he learn anything?
He learned how to make Persian rugs for 5 years.
Did he become a better person?
Well, one thing's for sure, he now feels free. But one thing he feels, for the last 5 years of his life, it was a total waste. It was an abuse. He was totally dehumanized. It's a terrible thing. The father says, wait a minute, we're not done. He gets the guy who kidnapped his father. And he said, how many rugs did my kid make for you? Oh, I don't know. Tell me when you gave him a rug. He whips him. I want to hear an answer. He bludgeons him in front of the kid. Okay. He made 1,000 rugs. How much did you get for every rug? $1,000 a rug. Okay, 1,000 times 1,000 is $1,000,000. You give my kid $1,000,000 right now. You give him $1,000,000 right now. And for every rug he had to make, I'm going to smash you.
But the lesson.
Hold on. How's the kid look now? The kid says, you can imagine during those 5 years, what a waste of time. And the kid says, hey, I made $1,000,000. You know? Well, it wasn't that bad after all. I wouldn't have been able to make $1,000,000 otherwise. I'm walking out a rich man. But more important, he walks out with his head hand high. Why? If you just save the guy and that's it, so the person feels for 5 years I was a nothing. That's 5 years of my life was wasted, And you always will live your life knowing that I was an abused, kidnapped nothing. So what has to happen is we have to find a way to restore the honor of this child. It's not like this guy, and when we realize the guy didn't get away with anything, and more than he didn't get away with anything, but what you did was serving a purpose. Then all of a sudden you don't look at it as you were a kidnapped, abused, this and that. It was just an interesting way of making a lot of money. It was an interesting way of developing, but that guy didn't benefit at all by controlling me. There's a tremendous psychological damage happens to someone who is kidnapped because he feels that someone controlled him. You feel a sense of a violation. But when that guy who controlled you is totally decimated, it's as if he realized, you know, he never was allowed to do what he did, and what he did was wrong, and you know what, he paid dearly for it, and I was rewarded greatly for it. All of a sudden, the child looks at it in a different way. He is, as much as possible, he has been psychologically restored. The Jewish people need to be psychologically restored. And the way they could be psychologically restored was by watching that these people didn't get away with anything. And when they left Egypt, we know, they left with a great wealth.
But only the lucky ones that left.
The ones who didn't die, they preferred to live a different way.
No, I'm not even talking about that.
Okay, so the ones who died, as we said, they were a tikkun, they were a correction to previous transmigrated souls who needed a tikkun. And that's there's a different aspect there. Their perfection was through their death.
Okay, but the Egyptians, did they perpetuate slavery? Of course.
Yes.
So they weren't really punished.
No, they were. The nation. No, after the Jews left, they were finished. When the Jews left, Egypt was no longer a world power. They ceased to be a world power.
Well, not only is a world power, but certainly there's individuals. They did learn anything.
They got killed. They
wait a minute. Every family, the firstborn died. Every father suffered the death of at least one firstborn, if not more firstborns.
They didn't change, though. So the lesson wasn't there. And the Israelis didn't change either.
That's not true. The Jewish people became the Jewish people who accepted the Torah at Sinai and changed the world for the better. The Egyptians were powerful. They're no longer powerful. There were some Egyptians who wanted to convert to being Jews, and though others, they were a decimated, destroyed, broken people, never to be a power again in the history of the world.
Which turned out to be true.
Now, although there may have been Egypt, powerful Egypt later, it was different people. The people in Egypt were Chamites, descendants of Cham, blacks. That's who Egypt was. They were Cham. When they were destroyed, the Chamites were decimated people. The people who eventually took over Egypt became Semites. Descendants of Shem took over afterwards. New people inhabited Egypt, and it's a different nation became part of Egypt. Although they may have existed, but it was never the same country anymore. They were totally destroyed.
Why should we be able to visit?
Why should we be able to visit? Because it's still a place of tumah. It's a place of impurity. All the terrible things that happened there rendered it a place of impurity. It's not a place for a Jew to be in. Okay? So they were told, and this is the total restoration of the Jewish people. It's not enough to free the people, but if they know that the people who harm them are still alive and powerful, they'll psychologically never get beyond this. And Hashem had to be able to give them the psychological understanding to go ahead. These are all the simple answers, but not the deepest and truest answers. And the deepest and truest answer now is coming up.
But just you can ask one question on the one against the other. If that's what Hashem was doing to teach the Jewish people, okay, then why were the Egyptians being suffered?
One second. He was doing it for the Jewish people, but also to do it for the Jewish people has to punish the Egyptians. You have to punish the Egyptians in order to restore the Jewish people's honor. And all of the Egyptians were criminals in this area. It's like you go down the south, in the deep south, in the 1800s, they all had slaves. That's all. It was wrong. It was wrong. And it was much worse than in the south. They were terrible to their slaves.
Yeah.
Now there were some who were nicer to their slaves. Yeah. And there's a whole theory, not only a theory, Midrashim, that say that the 80% who didn't want to go along with the Jews, they were the 80% who had better slave conditions. They were slaves of the wealthier. They were given not such low-class jobs. You know, I'm sure, you know, there are slaves, you know, you move up, and if they treated them nicer because they got more service from them. You have people who are slaves, you could be the chauffeur. You know, you sit around polishing the car all day long, just waiting to be called to drive. Then you got the guy picking cotton in the fields. It's a different story. So it could say some of those Jews were really, had a pretty good life. So guess what? So they didn't have to have their taskmasters necessarily beaten so much. Maybe not. But now we have to come to the most important part of the answer, the deeper answer. And a much deeper thing is happening over here now. If you notice on this chart, there's no coincidence that there are four sets of tens. There's even more, but I'm not putting in more. There are four sets of tens that exist in Jewish consciousness, and two are in this book of Shmos. The ten plagues and the Ten Commandments. Interesting.
Mm-hmm.
What some people know less of is that when God created the world, he created the world through ten utterances, through ten expressions. God didn't just wave his wand and say, abracadabra, which is, you know what abracadabra means?
No.
It should be.
Abracadabra is a Jewish concept.
No kid.
Abracadabra is Aramaic. Better pronounces abracadabra. Abra. Abra. I will create. Kedabra as I speak.
Really?
That's what abracadabra means.
That is a good one.
It's basic Black Aramaic. Abra. Abra. Bara. 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 To create. Abra kidabra. As the speak comes. Creation comes as we speak.
A lot of Jewish magicians.
Right? And that's really what it means. God created the world from what? From nothing. Abra kidabra. Right? It was the utterances. So the magician with the slave hand, look, I put a rabbit out of a hat. There was no rabbit there. Look what I did. I created a rabbit. Right? Wow. Right? So what's the real concept? God created the world. He could have made the world, boom, everything's in one shot. He could have done it. The Mishnah Pirkei Avos knows that it didn't happen that way and asks, why did God created the world with ten utterances. Ten times it says, and God said, let there be. Ten times. Mm-hmm. Why? So the Pirkei Avos gives an interesting answer. It says, in order, he could have created the world at one, but in order to punish the wicked ten times over, for those who try to destroy the world that was created with ten utterances, in order to give good reward to the righteous who maintain the world that was created with ten utterances. Difficult answer to understand, as the Maral asks. He gives the following parable to ask a question. He says, well, let me try to understand this. Let's say a guy wants to build a house. He wants to build a house. Now, the materials to build a house, he can hire a person to build a house, and it costs $1,000. He'll get a good house, a nice house. He goes to the designers, we're going to make the same house, but it's going to cost him $1 million. Same result, but it's going to cost him $1 million to get the designer model home. And he goes to the other guys, and they'll make it for $1,000, but he's going to get the same product. Why is he doing it? Because in case anybody decides to burn my house, I'm going to charge him $1 million instead of $1,000. That's what it sounds like, doesn't it? God could have made the world in one utterance. I made it in ten. You know why? Because if people are bad, they're Rishayim. Look, you're damaging my world that I use 10 utterances, now I'm going to give you 10 times more. Well, that doesn't seem to make any sense. I mean, you could have made it in one. So you made it 10, so if anybody decides to cross you, he's going to do it 10 times worse. And if everybody decides to be good, I'm going to give you 10 times better. What's going on over here? Very, very difficult concept to understand. So this is the understanding. When we say that the world was created with 10 utterances, what are we saying? Is that when God created the world, he created the world with a number of layers of purpose, which we will explain shortly. A number of layers of purpose. And he did it in ways that man could learn how to have similar purpose. Remember, the overall purpose of creation is to bestow kindness to human beings. Human beings will be able to be the beneficiaries of that concept if they can emulate God. Now, let's say you're trying to teach someone how to make cake. To make a cake. Huh? If a young woman, she doesn't know how to cook, what's the best way to teach her how to bake? The best way to say, okay, let me tell you the worst way and the best way. The worst way is, here, look, I made a cherry pie. Okay, now, go do it. Here, look at the cherry pie, figure out how to make it. Well, no, I see some cherries in there, I see some crust. I don't know where the crust comes from. And they could try it, they're not going to do very well. Well, because listen, I'm going to tell you, it's really 10 steps to making this. Step number one is you go to the store and buy the ingredients. Step number two, you bring the ingredients into the kitchen. Step number three, you get the right utensils. Step number four, make the dough, make the crust, you know, and that takes 6, 7, and 8 steps. Step number nine, put the filling into the thing. Step number 10, put it into the oven, mm-hmm. Watch the thing, blah, blah, blah. You know, and now, okay, now I know how to make a cherry pie. Mm-hmm. God wants us to be people who perfect ourselves, people who make something out of ourselves. God can't just say, okay, now do it. Be like me. Okay, what did you do? I made a whole world. Now go ahead. So what does God have to do? God said, I'm going to have to break it down into parts for you. I'm going to break it down into 10 component parts that you can digest this and work on part number 1 and then work on part number 2, work on part number 3, and then you will be a fully developed, perfected being because now it is in a manageable way for you to integrate this tremendous godliness that is available to you. God could have done it in one shot. Of course he could have done it in one shot. You got this wonderful world, but that the purpose wasn't to create the world. The purpose was for mankind to be able to recreate his own world by emulating the world that God created. So God says, I'm going to have to break it down into small parts. And guess what? If you follow the 10 steps, you will be rewarded for each level of dedication that exists because that perfection is really made up of 10 aspects of reality. Now, if you're going to be a bad guy in this world, after I went through the bother and the trouble to show you the 10 beautiful aspects of creating a beautiful world, you're trying to destroy all that, then you are destroying 10 aspects of the reality of this world, and I'm going to punish you for each and every one of them. When you, and now a person may go against one or another or the other, but there's you're a bad person. You may attack one of my aspects or two of my, but whatever you do negative, other people aren't going to be able to internalize the beauty of God in this world. In other words, God's creation of the world, it's not just he created and walked away from the world. Those 10 utterances exist forever. You'll see when we explain a few of them, you'll understand what I'm saying. You know, when God says, let there be light, the light didn't end. The word didn't end when he said, let there be light. The light's there forever. And there are people in this world that are trying to get to that light. There are people in this world trying to be like God to accomplish that goal of that utterance. And that's why God created that world. And there's people in this world that are trying to destroy man's ability to connect to that. They're the enemies of God in this world. God created the world with these 10 utterances. What happened? By and large, through the book of Bereshit, mankind rebelled against God. By and large. We had four terrible generations. We had terrible people who did not want to recognize that there's a God and we have to live the way God wants to live. People who would prefer to have a non-godly kind of world, they rebelled against these 10 utterances and wanted to cover up these 10 utterances. The more that people go against and distort the truth, the less the truth is able to be seen.
Why does he give them a second chance?
God always gives people chances because to give them a chance to improve.
But they can, if they're that bad and want to destroy you, you're talking about something serious.
Okay. So, and the truth is, there's always somebody who wants to try to accomplish it. God was ready to destroy the world. He says, you know, there's nobody who cares. What is the purpose of the world? Comes along, Avram, no, I care. God says, okay, for you, I'll keep the world going. But you know what? You got to compete against these guys. Remember, can't be easy. There's got to be an attractive alternative. Remember? There's God, but there's got to be another attractive alternative that you would appear to maybe be more fun. That's why God keeps them alive. So now God says, oh, there's an Avram. He cares. Well, there's going to be an attractive alternative. He's going to have to contend. And that's why Avram had 10 tests. And we'll see those 10 tests would fit into this as well, but I don't have time to get into that now. God maintains wicked people in this world to maintain attractive alternatives. So it finally boiled down as we go through the book of Genesis and we end the book of Genesis and we begin the book of Shemos. Where has world history taken us? That the world power is Egypt. And everything that Egypt did was to undo the power of the 10 utterances upon which the world was created. They were very clever. They knew what God intended with utterance 1 and 2 and 3. They were clever people. God, you intend the world to be spiritual in this way, we're going to do the opposite. And in all 10 ways. And on the simplest level, on the simplest level, the 10 utterances are there to show us that there's a God in this world. Now, people can act in a way to show there is no God in this world, right? You take a nice person and kill him. Huh? Where's your God? Right? Go. I'll prove you there's no God. You're a good person. Eat this tray for I'll shoot you. I'm not going to eat it. Shoot him. He's dead. Okay, show me your God. That's a good question. It seems to be a pretty good alternative. Join the master race. And then you won't need any God. And you don't need all the baggage that God comes with. So Egypt made it their goal in life. Was to totally bury God, bury the 10 utterances, that there be no vestige of any indication that it exists. That is what Egypt was, and that's what and they were leading the world in that direction. What do we have? All we have is the Jewish people saying, no, there is a God. But the Jews were doing pretty bad, we're slaves, we're falling, we're dying, we're losing the battle. We're trying to hang on. Remember that fourth decree, power made, that buried us. We held up strong on those first three, we said last week. But that fourth one, they couldn't manage. We're falling. We're losing. God says, okay, I got to step in now. The purpose of the 10 plagues is that each plague will reverse that covering up of what the Egyptians did. In dramatic fashion, that there's no way that the world can deny that those utterances exist. It is like 10 seminars that took a year, was a month for each one, so people could digest it. Came a warning, and then it came. The warning came for a week. The plague came for a week, and 2 weeks to digest it till we start the next round. 10 seminars, the God seminar, produced by God, directed by God, written by God, with a cast of thousands playing their parts. Each plague is to say, you didn't want this to be, I'm going to show you that it's going to be. Now, does that make some sense?
Okay.
Now, the purpose of the plague, so the Medrash says, and for the Jews, these demonstrations would be therapeutic for them, and for the Egyptians, it would be a plague.
Therapeutic.
And the Jews would watch it, and they will explain, as we'll do a few descriptions. But for the Jew, it will reinforce what they believe, but we're no longer seeing. We believe there's a God. Where is he, though? So now when the Jew sees God, that becomes a healing. It becomes a remedy. Yeah, that's right. That's right. That's what we believe. It's true. It's true. Yeah, that's right. The Egyptian, on the other hand, who doesn't want to see the God, it's a plague if God begins to emerge. So the purpose of the 10 plagues is to, at the same time, enrich the Jews in their faith in God. Get back to that place to see what the 10 purposes of the world was. Be able to role model godly behavior again. And the Egyptians who so hate that will go crazy from this and will perish under this pressure because this is not the way they want to live. And that's why God had to do 10. One isn't enough because God, so to speak, is recreating the world. That's the recreation of the world happens in this year. Where the 10 plagues go revealing that which the world was covering up for so long. Now, what's interesting, says the Hasidic masters, that the plagues will work in a reverse fashion. Meaning to say that utterance number one, for example, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Although it doesn't say God said, but we consider that like an utterance because that's the whole ball of wax. So we start with 1, 2, 3, 4, till we get to the final one at the end. Behold, I have given to you all herbage. It shall be yours for your food. It's after he creates man. He says, now you're man. Now go live in this world. Now go eat and make and live in this world now. That was the final utterance. The Egyptians came along, pounded away at each one. Question is, and now the world doesn't acknowledge any of these 10. Question now is, okay, where do we start? How do we bring it back? So, figure it like this. The utterance is like a chain of command. The chain that starts above, which is very lofty, and slowly filters into ways that are more understandable, until we get to the bottom, where it's like really simplistic, so to speak. If we want to restore it, we have to restore it from the bottom up. We got to go from easy to hard. When you're creating a world and nobody's around, you start from the hard because God's making it. I start with the most profound concept and then a less profound concept and a less profound till we come down to making man and man, go ahead and enjoy yourself in this world. But now when we're bringing it back, we can't start human beings to relearn these lessons from the most profound. We got to go back from the other way. So you'll find an inverse relationship between the 10 plagues and the 10 utterances. The first utterance is meant to reveal, the first plague, blood, you see the plague? That's at the bottom though. Is to reverse and undo and reveal the 10th utterance. And then the second, frogs, to the ninth. The third, to the eighth. Till you come all the way to the top. Death of the firstborn is to reveal the first utterance. That's the concepts that we're dealing with over here. Alright? So now, when the Jews are watching the plague, they are learning and studying. They are being given a seminar on what is this utterance and what is it meant to achieve.
Did they think like that at the time?
Yes, and Moshe was guiding them. That's what Moshe was there for. Moshe is teaching them. What do you think? They're not working now for a month. What are they doing? Just watching? Moshe is saying, come here, I'm going to explain to you what this plague is meant to teach you.
But the mess, I mean, I question that, whether they understood it there, because if they understood it, they all would have left. I mean,
I understand. So it's a good point. So the fact is, with all the teaching and all the training, and all that, only one-fifth wanted to hear the message.
Same as today.
That's right. Only one-fifth wanted to hear the message. four-fifths did not want to hear the message, because those are the ones that were leading a better life in Egypt and said, I'd rather be the Egyptian. So now, that's why I always say, you know, people say, if God would make a miracle today, I'd be religious. The answer is you wouldn't. Yeah. You wouldn't. You would not. You wouldn't, unless you really were thinking about it seriously beforehand, but were afraid to make. But if you're just on your merry old way, merry old secular Jew, God could do the biggest miracle for you. You'll be amazed for a couple hours, maybe a day or two, and you go back to the way you were. That's all. And that's it. And it's mamish. You'll even say it was God. It's not going to make a difference. And that's what's here. But so now why we need to learn these temples. I'm not going to go through all 10, although it would be a great thing. We're going to do maybe 3 of them. Just to appreciate it. Maybe a little more. We'll see what you want. But to understand that the plagues were bringing out and revealing these aspects of godliness in this world and purpose of the world. So when the Jews would leave, they would understand these purposes. And then what will happen 6 weeks later? God will give us the 10 commandments, which these commandments are actions that parallel these 10 utterances. And when we follow those 10 commandments, that is the reinforcement and our attachment to God's 10 utterances and how the purpose of the world finally reaches its purpose.
But you keep talking about a people, okay? You're talking about a people, yeah. You're not really talking about an individual, okay? You're talking about a people and a people recognize.
A people full of individuals, right, who all recognize,
right,
it together.
So you think that then, so how can we so watered down now?
Why are
so
we watered?
Nation, why are we so watered down? I mean, we're back to the old.
Why are we watered down? Because we're in Golis. I don't understand. That's the Golis.
But even
the cycle.
The Egyptians, I mean, the rest of the world is almost like that as well. Now, it's like the whole thing.
This is, remember, that's what I said last week. Golis is the repetition of the process. What does Golis do? It covers up the utterances. How does a Jew survive in the Gaul? What do we have in the Gaulus that the Jews did not have in Egypt?
Torah.
We've got the way, at least in our little world, to keep the utterances alive. That's why the famous question, why do we celebrate Pesach? Why would a Jew in a concentration camp on the 15th night of Nisan celebrate a Seder? Why?
Hope.
Because he's not the
hope?
Not alternate.
No. No.
Why? Faith. He's not the alternate.
Because you can be just as free in the concentration camp as you could be anywhere else. If you understand and live by the 10 utterances. If you understand the 10 purposes. There's no purpose in this world to have food for food's sake. There's deeper meaning of life. If you have those 10 deeper meanings of life, it doesn't matter where you live. You will have a fulfilled life. Because remember, what's the goal of being a Jew and of life? You will serve me on this mountain. You will feel close to me. I don't know how to feel close to you. The 10 utterances, the 10 commandments will teach you how to be close to me. So you're in a camp. Now, when the Jews were in Egypt, they didn't have no 10 commandments. And that's why it was tough. It was hard. But now you got those, each commandment. I am Hashem, your God. If we really understand what that commandment, that brings to light the first of the commandments, the first utterance. Each one of them is a revelation, a practical application of that utterance. And that enables you to connect to God and have the world come to its fruition. When you're in the concentration camp, you can keep the first commandment, I am the Lord your God, I believe in Hashem. Nothing prevents you from that. That's where I fulfill it more than anywhere else. Right? There are no other gods. Not even the Nazis are a god. I will not say God's name in vain. I will remember the Shabbos. I will honor my father and mother. All applicable in a concentration camp. I will not kill. I will not commit adultery. I will not steal. All you can fulfill in a concentration. There's not one you can't fulfill in a concentration camp. So that's the difference. So you're right, Leonard. The world in the Gaulis is trying to tear down the 10 utterances. They're tearing it down. When you go out of this room, you're in a world that you don't see those 10 utterances. You don't see it.
But it can't be torn down. Like the Egyptians also. What's the difference between the Germans and the Nazis? I mean, Nazis and the Egyptians.
Not a lot. Not a lot. Okay? Now the question is, the better question to ask is, what's the difference between the Jew in the times of Egypt or the Jew in the times of Germany? Is the Jew at least had the Torah and had the ability to not be, to not lose the utterances. That's the difference. That's why we celebrate Pesach. Because the story of Pesach, what is the story of Pesach really about? What's the Exodus? Why do we celebrate an Exodus when we're not free people anymore? When we're under times when we're not free? Is because if you know what the purpose of life is, and you know the reality of God in these 10 ways, and you can live in those 10 ways, nobody can enslave you. Remember, slavery is a state of mind, not a state of body. And if in your mind you are connected to this God and in these 10 ways, you are free. And how? Where did that come from? It came from Pesach. Through the story of the 10 plagues, where we learned and we integrated it, and then we applied it through the giving of the Torah and the 10 commandments, which just reinforced that we can now live with those 10 utterances. That is the freedom that is, no freedom can ever be taken away. Ah, but you know what? It might be worse living in nice Canada where all the secular people, they just love you to death, Milton. Come on. We could have a good time on Shabbos. Let's have a golf game on Shabbos. You don't want to go to synagogue and pray. We're your buddies. And, you know, if you're dishonest, you'll make a good living. And, you know, and trade food tastes better than kosher.
But on the other hand, Rabbi, it must have been very difficult for people living under the concentration camp conditions to adhere to that type of situation.
And it's more difficult to believe in God when things are going well.
How's that?
What do you mean, how's that? The drive to make more money. How many Jews abandoned God in the last 50 years because of wealth and prosperity?
Some.
Most. These last 50 years have done more damage spiritually than Hitler did. I'm not talking about physical, I'm talking about spiritual. Not perhaps, it's a fact. Hitler killed 6 million. He killed 6 million bodies and snuffed out 6 million souls.
But there was lots
according to simple statistics, in North America, there should be at least, there's only 5 million Jews in the United States. It's only 5 million. According to the statistics, since World War II, there should have been at least by now 12 to 18 million Jews.
Yeah, but most of the Holocaust were assimilated anyway, weren't they?
Doesn't matter.
They spiritually they were lost anyway.
Doesn't matter. You're right, what's the point I'm making is that there's at least 6 million souls have been lost in North America.
Yeah, but there were conversions in the early, mid
It doesn't matter. I'm not arguing with you. I'm saying it's not the reason, it's the problem.
Okay.
The issue is, what was the source of the assimilation? The prosperity.
But why would he make it so difficult?
Well, come back to the same question.
What?
There's always gotta be an attractive alternative for you to, when you decide on God, you decide because you want God and nothing else. And there's got to be an alternative. That's the way it always is. It has to be that way. That's the rules of life. God told us when he made the world, from the very beginning, first story, God says, I want to give you a beautiful life for it. I'm only telling you the one thing. Don't eat the tree of knowledge. You can have everything else. And what does the snake come along? What's that snake coming there for? Get out of my life. The snake makes it so attractive. And so, why couldn't God get rid of the snake? Because I have to have a snake. I've got to give you another choice. And the snake made it so attractive that man said, okay, you know what, this might be better. That's the way life always is. And that's the 10 utterances that are there. So now, why are we celebrating Pesach? We're celebrating Pesach because we now have the tools. We were given the tools, the ability, through the Torah, the 10 commandments, which the commandments, it's a dibur, it's an expression. It's we're really in English, commandments is a bad word. I only write it because people wouldn't recognize if I said something else. It's not the 10 commandments. It's called the Aseres HaDibros, which means the 10 utterances the 10 statements. It's these 10 statements to human beings, when we fulfill them, that will maintain the 10 statements of God's creation of the world. And that's, so you have 10 plagues, 10 demonstrations of God's strength. For the Egyptians, it's a punishment.
Right.
But for the Jews, it's an enlightenment as to how to use those 10 expressions. And it will come to its total realization when they go out to Sinai and they say, this is how we will make the world reactivate on a permanent basis the 10 utterances and the purpose of the world. Now, I know I've been speaking in generalities because you want to know what these utterances are. But as they say, unfortunately, time is up today, which will mean that the next time we meet, I will go into detail with this chart. I'm not, right now, so I gave you this chart, but I still don't know a thing yet. But I gave you the framework now.
We'll give you each back.
Whatever you like. And now, next week, we will go through at least 3 of them, if not more, to, on some level, to appreciate what are the 10 goals of life. And how did the plagues show this? And then that will bring us into the 10 spheros, the Kabbalistic spheros that fit into this as well. It'll all fit into place in Mirtz Hashem.